Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. And that's a statement about the Lord Jesus. Psalm 24, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. So we don't have a lot of problems identifying divine persons with the Lord of hosts. Now, these eight visions that we're going to look at, and I've listed them again for you in your notes, they were given in one night, and they seem to follow each other, and they've got a little bit of a train in them. And the first three we're going to deal with is the building again of the house of God. And that was very important to God. And we're going to find from, and we'll look at it, from the beginning of them coming back from Babylon to Ezra's going to tell us, I think in chapter 6, finally when the house is built. Haggai and Zechariah, if you remember, are contemporary. They're working together. They're seeking to encourage the people by various ways to build the house of God. Haggai dwells on their material condition, the materialistic thinking that they have, whereas Zechariah takes them and he looks at their discouragement. He looks at the difficulties that they have. They look around and see the people in the land are against them. And he gives them the promise of a future glory, of a house that will be indwelt by the glory of the Lord. He gives them a hope. He gives them something that's encouraging. And you know, isn't that what we have today? In the days of darkness and difficulty, when everything seems to be going against us, sometimes the Spirit of God just takes us to the Word of God and we get a glimpse of the future. And Paul to the Thessalonians, he says, the Lord himself shall come. Now, Israel, as far as the future were concerned, we're not looking for the rapture. The rapture's not really in your Old Testament. It might be obscurely, some may find it. It's not really there. What's in your Old Testament is the Lord coming to earth, is the manifestation, is the kingdom, the thousand-year period when the Lord Jesus will come. And that's what they're looking for. We're looking primarily for the rapture. That's that blessed hope. But to Titus, Paul says, it's the blessed hope, that's the rapture, and the appearing of the glory, that's the manifestation. And so both are very important to us. So we're going to deal in these visions with eight various things. We're going to see the rider on the red horse. We're going to see the horns and the carpenters, or craftsmen is probably a better word. And today we'll look also at the man with the measuring line. I don't know where we're going. I thought I could do the eight visions in 2 weeks. And Brother Thomas Paul told me it was too quick, and he was right. It's too much material, and I'd have to cut too much out. So that's where we're hoping to go today, and we'll see where we can go. So we're associated with the building of the temple in these first verses. You'll notice then, we'll talk about it a little bit later, but you notice you get, the earth is mentioned quite a lot, and you get the idea of these horses are sent to walk to and fro through the earth. And in vision 3, we're told about, vision 8, sorry, with the chariots, they're going forth from standing before the Lord of all the earth. It's not the world that's in view, it's all of the earth. And it's going to be a renewed earth through a millennial scene. And so many, many times you don't get the word world, you get the thought of the earth, the land in which we stand. Now, there's a little bit of a pattern throughout each of the visions. You get the vision given, then you get the question from Zechariah, then you get the answer, and it's not always from the communing angel, it could be from the Jehovah, the Lord himself. But you get these two things. There are participants that we find here, and you've got Zechariah, You've got a man on a red horse, and then you've got the horses, and I take it that with the horses there's horsemen, although it doesn't say that, but they're actually speaking. They're giving an answer. So I don't think it's the horses that are speaking. I think it's horsemen that are with them. Then you've got an angel who's communing with him. Then you've got the other expression, the angel of Jehovah, the angel of the Lord. Now, throughout your Bible, you'll get the expression a number of times, the angel of the Lord. Sometimes it may well be the Lord Jesus, Messiah. Other times it may just be an angel. So you have to look at the context and take a little care in looking at it. Throughout this whole prophecy, right in the first six chapters, we've got the thought of an angel, the angel speaking. So angelic ministry is providing help in spiritual things. And, you know, sometimes we get the idea that angels were functioned in the past. We thought this morning of the Lord Jesus in the garden, and we learn that an angel ministered unto him. And I am quite happy that angelic ministry, although they're not seen physically, is still a part of the Christian's experience today. We may not know in which way it functions, but as you look back on history, you can see divine intervention in things in your life. Is that the Lord Jesus sending angels to help us? Now, the dates are given. Very explicit dates are given in verse 1 and verse 7. And then in chapter 7, again, we get dates again. And in the book of Haggai, we're given dates. And in the book of Ezra, we're given dates. So I put them down. I thought it'd be important to look at the time period. So in Ezra chapter 4, we find that the work has ceased. There's a decree comes back, and it says, you can't go on. Their enemies are against them, and you could talk about ecumenical problems. There's difficulties from their foes around. And actually, later on, when you come to the book of Nehemiah, you not only find Sanballat and Tobiah, the foes outside, preventing the building of the wall or trying to, but you find there's a man within, a priestly man, Eliashib. The first thing we learn about him, he didn't put locks and bars on his gate. Then we learn that he's got a place in the house for the enemy, in the gate, in the wall of the gate for the enemy. There's enemies without, and unfortunately in Nehemiah's day, there was enemies within. So there's a foe round about seeking to thwart the work of God. That hasn't changed. That hasn't changed. It's been going on through the years and will always be. Then when you come to Haggai chapter 2, there's another reason the house is not being built. Because they're taken up with their own houses. And the house of the Lord lies waste. He says, you dwell in sealed houses, and the house of the Lord lieth waste. So you've got an ecumenical problem. Then you have a material problem. Is that a problem today? Well, you know, I must be honest. I'm far better off than my mom and dad ever were. I live in a better home. I have a better lifestyle. But spiritually, where are we? We heard yesterday about unity. Now, when I was a boy, we had no telephones and no cars. But you know what the believers did? And we didn't have computers or TVs, none of that. They went about each other's houses and they fellowshipped with each other. There was always someone in the weekend in our home. That's how we lived. Where are we today? Now, I suggest that with material prosperity, what it's brought about, and the ministry was very timely yesterday, is a lack of oneness, a lack of fellowship outside the assembly gatherings among the people of God. And I'm pointing to my own self. Here were people taken up with material things. And these are two things that can prevent us from house of God. The foe without and the material issues within. But Zechariah's dealing in the first part of the chapter, he's dealing with spiritual problems. And he goes back to their fathers, as we pointed out last week, and he points out what happened to their fathers in their sin and their disobedience. And an encouragement is given to the people that they might build the house of God. So when we come to Haggai chapter 1, we find there's an encouragement there to build the house of God. And the date's given, it's in the second year of Darius, in the sixth month. Now, these dates are all done chronological of us through our Bible. And they're there for a reason, that we might understand the time periods that are given. So even the day is given. 6 month, day one, the second year of Darius. Then they start work again. When? Day 24. Same month, in the sixth month. And we get that in Haggai 1, verse 15. They started again to work on the house of God. So it took a little while before things got straightened out. And they started again on the house of God. So that's day 24. Now we come to the seventh month, and we're still in Haggai, and he's still speaking about building the house of God, and he's speaking to Zerubbabel, and now he's given him encouragement for future glory. And so that's in day 21 of the seventh month. So now we're almost a month on, further on, we're almost 2 months from the first message in Haggai chapter 1. Then we come to the eighth month in Zechariah chapter 1, and it's a reminder by Zechariah to the people of the disobedience of their fathers, seeking to encourage them not to be the same as their fathers. Now we're the eighth month. Remember, we started the sixth month. And now we come to the ninth month, and that's in Haggai chapter 2. The ninth month, day 24. So that's 3 months, almost 4 months, from Haggai chapter 1. And it's a promise of blessing in their crops and that their enemies would be overthrown. You see, what's happened with them in their sin, in their disobedience, in the failure to put the things of God first, the things that they prize most are failing. The crops are not what they would like them to be. The enemies round about seeking to distract them. Now God says, if you bring all your tithes into the storehouse, he says, I'll pour you out a blessing, you won't be able to contain it. Now, I'll just make a little word of caution here. Material blessing is not a sign of spiritual prosperity. You understand that? Material blessing is not a sign of spiritual prosperity. And material poverty is not a sign of the government of God. So don't start applying it that way. We take it spiritually. If you're going to grow spiritually, you have to give time for the things of God. But if there's a poverty in my life spiritually, if there's a poverty in your life, it's because we're not giving time to the Word of God. And, you know, it's not just a matter of, I read 4 chapters yesterday. Well, the average chapter of 20-odd verses takes about 6 minutes to read. But I can read 4 chapters and not remember a thing I've read in them. What I like to do is to read and read and read and get a verse and think and think and think on that verse. That way that verse becomes part of me. But they were not giving time to the things of God. So now we come to the 11th month. You see how the months are going? And here we are, where we are today. We've got the visions. And in one night, they're all being given in one night, and that takes us through to the end of chapter 6. Then in chapter 7, we're in the fourth year. We've left the second year. We're now in the fourth year, and we'll deal with that when we come to 7 and 8. They're asking questions about fasting. Now, in Haggai, there's a problem when they were feasting and not fasting. That's what they should have been doing. But here, they've been fasting when they should have been keeping not fasts but feasts. Now, I'm not talking about the feasts that they had in Haggai. I'm talking about the feasts of Leviticus 23, the feasts of Jehovah, and they had been ignoring them and letting them go. And so we'll deal with that in chapter 7 and 8. how there's four fasts that they had been keeping that weren't important. What's more important is the feast of Jehovah. So that's the fourth year. Now we come back to Ezra chapter 6. You see, you have to go between Ezra, Haggai, and Zechariah to get the picture. And in Ezra chapter 6, we're now in the sixth year, in the 12th month, the month Adar. And the house was finished on the third day of the month, which was in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. And so we've got a total of 4 years. And over a period of 4 years, from the time of discouragement to the time of finally completing the work was done. And God had promised them, we're going to see that, he's promising them peace. Some of the visions we see, they've got a short-term prophecy that's affecting the day that they're in, but the majority of the prophecy is for a future day, for the day when the Lord comes to the earth. So we'll look at verse 8. He sees a man riding on a red horse, and he's standing among the myrtle trees in the bottom. The myrtle tree was a very popular tree, we'll speak about it. And we've got red horses, speckled or bay horses, and white. Now, some would like to do things with the horses, and they go to Revelation 6 and they take the different colors of horses, which are satanic, by the way. They're not the divine horse. You've got Revelation 19, and you've got the white horse as the Lord Jesus riding on it. He's coming in victory, he's coming in triumph. And when we think of a red horse, we may think of red as the color of blood. And you've got the thought of the Lord Jesus in Isaiah 63. And he's coming up in triumph. He's completed the battle. The horse is covered with blood. And he's a triumphant victor. And so red in Isaiah 63 would speak of victory as well. Now the myrtle tree, I've given you a little bit on the myrtle tree. It's a beautiful, fragrant, and evergreen bush. And I don't know if I should read out all this stuff on it. It's not really that important. But I think what's good to see is for the Jews, myrtle can symbolize sweetness, justice, divine generosity, peace, God's promise, and recovery. And the myrtle tree was used for making booths, and you've got that in the book of Nehemiah chapter 8, and it was used for booths on that day when Israel would gather together, and there they would be in the booths, a day of gathering, and the humble myrtle tree was there. I've given you some other scriptures with the myrtle tree. In Isaiah chapter 41, it's linked with some other trees. It's a picture of refreshment and comfort, again in a millennial scene. You've got one in Isaiah 55, and you've the thought of the, instead of thorns shall come up the fir tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. And what I liked was the expression after that in Isaiah 55, and it shall be to the Lord for a name. I was really taken up with that. It speaks, the myrtle tree is going to therefore speak of a sign, is going to speak of glory. God's going to take away a barren, cursed earth, an earth that's not producing, and he's going to bring forth a place of fruitfulness, he's going to bring forth a place of beauty. There was an expression in Jeremiah 33 connected with the name, and it's the thought of the captivity of Judah and Israel, it's going to return. I'm not going to read it all. It says in verse 8, Jeremiah 33 and 8, I will cleanse them from all their iniquity. Now, just on that point with regard to Israel, in a future day, that's the divine purpose. The land is going to be cleansed, and Israel's going to be cleansed. And you might find, just as a matter of interest, it's not in your notes, When you come to the end of the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 12, the time, times, and half a time that Daniel speaks of in chapter 9, I think, that's 1,260 days because it's a 360-day year. But when you come to Daniel chapter 12, you read about 1,290 days. And then you read about 1,300, another 45 days, 1,335 days. And so you've got 1,260 days, and that's when the Lord's coming. No question in it. The Lord is coming after 1,260 days of the great tribulation. He will come. So why the other 75 days? Well, if you turned your Bible over, and we'll touch it when we come to it, it's just giving you a little foretaste. If you come to chapter 13, you will find that in the first six verses, there's a cleansing of the land. And you've got a fountain for Judah and for Jerusalem. And it's a fountain for sin and uncleanness. So there's a cleansing, and I think that will go on through the millennium. But you will find the first thing they're doing in Zechariah 13 is they're cleansing out idolatry. You see, everyone's not going to be slain that's against the Lord in that 3.5 years. There's still many alive. They're going to be dealt with. And then you'll find from verse 2 through to verse 6 that they're going to deal with the false prophets, and they are numerous. And they are going to be dealt with, and the land is going to be cleansed. So I would suggest that it's going to take those extra days, 1,335 days, when everything will be set and the millennial will come into it in its full bloom. So that's just a little picture of a millennial scene. So I'll just see where I'll go from here. We'll go to verse 9, I think. So here, Zechariah is asking the angel, said, "Oh my Lord, what are these?" And who gives the answer? It's not the angel. It's the man that stood among the myrtle trees. Now I want to suggest two things. That the man with the red horse standing among the myrtle trees is the Lord Jesus. Now, we may come to a little bit of difficulty down the passage, but just leave it just now. That's the Lord Jesus. And then you've got the other expression. You've got the angel, the Lord, the one that's giving the word, and then you've got the angel of the Lord. And we'll see who that is. So now you've got the man that stood among the myrtle trees, and he says, "These are they whom the Lord hath sent to walk to and fro through the earth." And we could go through the whole thing. I'm not going to do it with you. I think I gave you some references. You've got the earth is in many, many passages throughout this prophecy. And even moving through the earth, but it's interesting, in chapter 6, he's the Lord of all the earth. And in chapter 14, he's the king over all the earth. That's Psalm 24, isn't it? The earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. And so you're going to find also in chapter 14, most interesting, the families of the earth are going to come up to Jerusalem and they're going to worship the king, the Lord of hosts. The horsemen are sent throughout the land. They're reconnoitering. They're checking out what is going on. And there's various reasons given for the different colors of horses, and I'm not going to get into what they really are. We're not told what the different colors are, and there's various, some look at it as different levels of angelic authority, but it doesn't seem to be that here. It does tell me this, that they're going throughout the whole earth. There's no nation that's going to be separate one from the other. They're going to cover the whole earth, and every nation, every kingdom will be scrutinized. And the answer comes back that there's going to be peace and on the earth. And he says, "Behold, all the earth sitteth still." Now that's for now. And that's the promise of the Lord is given to his people, that at this time the earth will be still. You can build a house. Your enemies will not thwart you. And that was seen because in a period from Haggai and from Ezra, really if we go from Ezra first, right through to to Ezra chapter 6, we find the house is built in 4 years. They get the house built. There's peace, and there's going to be a continued peace. But that's not always going to be. I was looking at some scriptures, and Haggai, he's interesting in chapter 2. God says, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. And I will fill this house with glory. The nations are going to be troubled. And in this holy epistle, you've got Israel as a nation, but you've got the nations of the earth. And the nations of the earth are against God and against His Son. The political scene is not for the believer. The political scene is anti-God. And that's what you see here. And it's going to be dealt with in finality. In 1 Thessalonians 5, we know that verse so well, and we use it in many times. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Now that's not the rapture. The day of the Lord, for when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them. It's a future day of government upon the earth. And it starts with the rapture. And when the Lord comes, then the prophetic clock is again set in motion. And you've got the 7 years of the tribulation. Then you've got the 1,000 years of the millennium. And in the middle of that, after the 3.5 years of the great tribulation, you've got the destruction of the nations that are against God. Psalm 2 will come into effect. The kings of the earth shall gather together against the Lord and His anointed. You know, God in heaven shall laugh. God shall laugh. It's puny man coming against the great God. So now we've got an expression that is difficult in a sense to understand in verse 12. Then the angel of the Lord, the angel of Jehovah, the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts. Now, if the angel of the Lord is the Lord Jesus, the Lord of hosts would be God. So what we may well have here, if my assumption is correct, that the angel of the Lord is the Lord Jesus and the Lord of hosts is God, is you've got an interchange between divine persons. Now, that's not unusual. Psalm 110, we all know it well. The Lord says unto my Lord. And that's Jehovah speaking unto Adon. And so you've got divine persons communicating. And you're going to learn that in this epistle, we're going to learn about the man who is the branch. In chapter 13, we've got the shepherd, and you've got the companion, and you've got the man in verse 7. And the Lord Jesus is looked upon in His perfect humanity as well as in His deity. So here we've got a discourse between divine persons. How long wilt thou not have mercy on Jerusalem? Because you've had indignation against them these 70 years. And you get this expression here in verse 4. Run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited. And there's quite an expression here, as towns without walls for the multitude of men and cattle therein. Jerusalem shall be inhabited. There's not might be. It's a statement of fact that will take place. Now, Jerusalem is inhabited today, but not completely. It's going to be God's. And God's going to dwell there. And it's going to be a town, a city without walls. There'll be no limit to its expansion. And we're going to see a little bit about that later on, if I don't think we'll get to it today. The man with the measuring line. And he's taking a measurement. Now, we can give you measurements for this building. I can tell you it's 12,000 square feet. We can give you measurements for the piece of land that it's on. I think it's 200 by 75. We've got measurements. But here, there is no limit. And in God's field of things, there is no limit. Now, sometimes, and I'm looking at my own little mind, we limit God for what he can do. And we think, well, that can't be done. You know, I know when we were renovating this hall and we looked at the mess it was in and all the rubbish all about, and some of you may well remember there was over 30 to 36 cubic yard bins of rubbish hauled away, and the place was just, it just looked like, will it ever happen? Well, it happened. But you know, in God's order of things, there is no impossibilities. There is nothing that will not happen. And so it's going to be a city without walls, and the Lord will be a wall of fire about her. Now that's looking externally. He's going to be a wall of fire. And as the men may come against the city, it's going to be a wall of fire. It's impenetrable. You can't get in. But what's inside? It's the glory in the midst of her. Can I say something? In the house of God, not the house of God, in house of God, there's a wall of fire. There's a wall that prevents, in the main, penetration by the enemy into house of God. But inside, it's a place of glory. And we're going to find that as we get to chapter 14, and the glory filling the place. Zechariah, as he gives hope for the people, he speaks about the glory. I've said often, and I don't think I'm wrong, we've lost our vision for future glory. We've lost the imminence of the Lord's coming again. I'm speaking for myself. I'm not pointing a finger at you. We don't live in the light of the Lord Jesus coming. And it's right to make your plans. It's right to make provision. That's a necessary thing in the order of life. But do we put that little addendum after it in the will of the Lord? And so the Lord answers the angel, and he says with good and comfortable words. Now, I'm going to move on a little bit here. And so you get in verse 14, you get this expression, I'm jealous for Jerusalem. And he says in verse 16, I'm returned to Jerusalem with mercies. My house shall be built again. My house shall be built. So the Lord is reaffirming, he's encouraging, he's strengthening what has already been said. Good and comforting words. You know, we're exactly the same. We need to be encouraged. We need to be refreshed. When last did I encourage someone? When last did I go to someone and give them a word of encouragement, a word of refreshment? Doesn't that make you think? We get taken up with self and our own things sometimes. We never think that people need encouragement. No, not just people who speak publicly. Just the regular saints, they need a word of encouragement. Sometimes it's just a hearty handshake. It's not how are you doing and keep walking, and by the time they reply, you're 10 feet down the road. And that's common. Good and comforting words. And so, if we went on to chapter 8, you're going to find, too, that a lot of what you get in these early chapters is going to be reaffirmed, and a lot of it in chapter 8 and chapter 14. In chapter 8, you've got the four fasts are brought up, but there's also 10 oracles of God. 10, thus saith Jehovah. And these are very important, and there's a lot of truth concerning the city. And here we've got the same thing in chapter 8. In verse 3, I think it is, I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall be called a city of truth. Why is it a city of truth? Because the Lord is there. You know, that's how Ezekiel finishes his prophecy. The name of the city shall be called Jehovah Shammah. The Lord is there. Now, the great promise that we enjoy is Matthew 18 and 20. For where two or three are, having been and are gathering together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And we expect the Lord Jesus to be in the midst of the gathered company. I wonder if he was there in person, would it make a difference to my attitude? What changes would I make? Well, he may as well be there in person because he is there. the Lord is there. And so we've other issues about the Lord being there. I made some notes about the Lord and Jerusalem and Zechariah. You get Jerusalem mentioned 41 times. It's amazing. Jerusalem is important to God. And it will be a center of this earth in a future day. And it's certainly a place worth going to see. I was a little bit disappointed in one sense because I knew that the Jerusalem in the Lord's day was not the one I walked through. The Jerusalem in the Lord's day has been rebuilt. We're taken to Capernaum. They said, this is Peter's wife's mother's house. It was about 20 or 30 feet down. Under all the rubble and a house rebuilt on it. This was the site. So things are different. But I'm not going to go into them. I think I gave you some notes on it. And you can just notice that. Zion becomes very important. Now, that's become a problem with many people. I did some checks on it. And writers are all over the place. And Zion and Jerusalem. And I wrote a little bit out. I think I left it in your notes. Zion renamed the city of David. And it was called the city of David at one time. Jerusalem was called the city of David on the eastern ridge. Now, there's arguments whether Zion today is on the eastern ridge or the western ridge, whether Zion is the temple site or whether it's the other ridge off Mount Moriah, because you speak of Mount Zion and Mount Moriah. But it appears today from the prophets that the reference to Zion are really the temple site, which is on the east side. And so when I speak of Zion, I think of the spiritual side of things. And you get Jerusalem and Zion mentioned together quite a bit. That's the spiritual side of things. And when we think of Jerusalem, God's dwelling place, it's more the physical side of things. And they're both important to God. And that city that we know as Jerusalem today will be a dwelling place in a future day. Now, enough on the horsemen searching out the land. There's no government. There's no action taken. They're providing information. We come to the next vision, which is very interesting, and our time is just about gone. We'll deal with it next week, but I'll just give you a little bit of idea on it. You've got four horns and four craftsmen, or four carpenters is your authorized version. The four horns have scattered the earth. So what we have to determine, what are the four horns? And many, of course, would like to go to the book of Daniel and look at the nations that are listed there, and they would like to take the nations as being the horns, and some have even taken nations to be the carpenters or the craftsmen. You get into some difficulties when you do it, because if you want to take Babylon and Persia, Greece and Rome as being the four nations, you'll end up with one nation destroying the other, not a carpenter. So you've got one horn destroying another horn. But that's not what we're told here. What we're told here is you've got an enemy against Israel, four horns, which are no doubt the nations. And they are against God. They're against the things of God. Then you've got four carpenters. Now, the word four doesn't necessarily have to be designated as four separate things. It can speak of universality. It can speak of completeness. And I think as you look at Israel's history, From the beginning, there was an enemy against them. And right up to the end, they're standing today on the precipice. All round them, there are foes who are delighting in and seeking the destruction of Israel as a nation. There are countries today, if they could put a hydrogen bomb in the middle of Israel, they would do it. They won't do it, because the hand of God will prevent it. But they would love to do it. But then you've got four carpenters. Now, I would judge from reading the passage that these four carpenters are not over a period of time. And they're not history, they're a future day. So the enemy's around, But God is for us. And if God be for us, who can be against us? Isn't that the promise of God? Lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the age. And the promise of God for Israel is that he will be with them, that he will dwell with them, and his glory will be in the midst of them. Now, I don't have to go too far in my Bible to see a verse like Revelation chapter 19, to see the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and to see him coming and defeating his enemy, the rider on the white horse with a sharp sword. And the enemy is going to be destroyed. The Apostle Paul puts it very succinctly that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, and the kings of the earth will bow before him. Revelation 21, in a future day, the kings of the earth will bring their glory unto the city. That's what we're going to find in Zechariah chapter 14. The families of the earth will come to Jerusalem, and the nations of the earth, they're going to come and worship him. So next week, we'll look at the four craftsmen, and we'll get onto the measuring line, and hopefully we'll get onto Joshua. I knew I had far too much material, but, you know, what do? Do you cut it short? Do you just give a very brief look at it? Or do you try to get into the meat of the passage? So we trust it might be of interest to you. I'll try and keep giving you good notes.